For the Israelites of old, this day was governed by priestly activities with sacrifices and ceremonial functions. First in the tabernacle, which was the tent structure, and then the temples of God. All the people fasted on this Day of Atonement. For Jews, Yom Kippur literally means Day of Atonement, and that's what it's. If you followed the news, Yom Kippur is what the Jews just experienced in the state of Israel under the assault of their enemies, with literally hundreds of rockets pouring down on the state of Israel at different points. Evidently, they were able to fend off most, but there were some injuries. Not sure about any deaths, but you have to contrast what they're experiencing to what we're experiencing in this nation. Again, they observe the Day of Atonement, at least certain ones of those in Israel do. But it's very governed by the holy days of God in terms of shops being closed. It has a lot more impact, let me say, than the modern house of what we call Israel, the United States, Great Britain, and associated nations. There's a lot of differences in the way the practicing Jews observe the days of the holy days of God, but in particular the Day of Atonement. Some of them withhold food totally, drink totally, others partially, so it's kind of all over the map. But one interesting thing is they tend to view Yom Kippur as a time for individuals to atone for their sins of the past year in a kind of collective way. Not quite on target, but at least it's something that they do that in among the tribe of Judah, as it is now all over the world, the individuals. They observe this annual holy day of God heavily influenced by their customs. And they miss the full meaning of this time. Christians understand that this holy day is what it is because God has revealed the atoning role of Jesus Christ. That doesn't factor in to the Jews. They don't recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior or the one who could atone for their sins. I think it's interesting that they view this day as something that they must individually do, but there's a whole lot more involved, and in fact, they cannot atone for their sins. They certainly could repent if they had a high priest like we do, but quite a difference in our observing the Day of Atonement and what has come out of history. I want to go through a little bit of a review as I get into this sermon about what God has commanded for us to do. And it's not based on just the New Testament. In fact, the word atonement doesn't even occur in the New Testament. So how do you know that Christians should keep it? Well, we follow the entire Bible. Let's go to Leviticus 16. It's quite an involved chapter. It talks about sacrifices and ceremonial functions on the part of the Levites and especially Aaron. Leviticus 16, I'm going to highlight some verses out of this and refer to it at different times. In verse 29 through verse 31 now, Leviticus 16. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls to do and do no work at all. whether a native of his own country, or your own country, I should say, or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you. Notice that statement, that the priest is making atonement for the people. And really, rightly understood, this day, although individually applied, is directed for the whole nation to come before God in repentance. Continuing in verse 30, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Not just Old Testament times, but forever. And it talks about afflicting your souls. With further research, we understand that that means to fast. It's a day of fasting, as God commands. Verse 34, now in the same chapter. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel. Notice this is all encompassing here. It's not just talking about individuals. It's something the nation should do. For all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now let's go to Leviticus 23, to, again, just getting some of the fundamental reviews going here. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. And I'll just read the instructions here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month, so you have to go to the Old Testament to find out when to observe the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Something we don't do, but we do offer an offering. We just did that. And you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. A little more specific in the instructions. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. It's interesting how people who lose sight of the holy days, who once knew, stop keeping the holy days, and they become separated from the people of God. It's like they become a different person. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Celebrate. Is that a challenge? Not when we do it with the knowledge of what's represented, that Jesus Christ is indeed our atonement, that we can be forgiven of from our sins. And I'll have a lot more to say about that as I continue here. But beyond our fasting and observing this day as a Sabbath of solemn rest, we need to understand the role of atonement, how that was put into place and what it foreshadows. Leviticus 16 again now, verses 5 through 9. Leviticus 16, verse 5, I'll begin. And he shall take from the congregation, speaking of what Aaron was commanded to do, of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Now, if you read this entire chapter 16, you kind of have to take some notes to get through it so you understand what's being offered and what isn't applicable to one side of the column as opposed to the other. In other words, it takes a little bit of study. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering. Don't get lost in all these offerings here. We'll come to the point here. Which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. A lot of these washings and sacrifices were added by God because of the sins of the people. But some will remain even into the millennial period, as we find revealed in the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. I think my mouth is hanging together here. I need water. I'll get past it. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, as it's called, or the goat of release. Some people tend to build a whole doctrine around the word scapegoat. Just read it for what it says. Two goats, and one is an offering and the other has something else happen. And verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So that goat will be killed. And it was killed to make atonement for all of Israel, as we read in verse 15 of chapter 16 of Leviticus. It says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So you say, go through these things. It's really an involved sacrificial system that God has or did put in place at the time of Israel coming out of Egypt and the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. But observing the Day of Atonement with a sacrifice of a goat was something that was only temporary. It was repeated year after year after year, as long as there was a tabernacle or a temple. There's no temple now, and you know, prophetically we're looking for a time when a temple will be built and sacrifices will be reinstituted and then stopped, and really dramatic events will take place at that time leading to the return of Jesus Christ. The death of the goat and the atonement it represented did not take away the sins of the people. As I had just said, they had to be repeated year after year as a memorial, but it didn't really work, did it? Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, I'll read verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. Approach what or where? Before the throne? Or the in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, standing outside of that and offering these sacrifices as Aaron was commanded to do. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Paul writes, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible, and here's the point of everything I've been reading up to, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And again, in this same chapter in Hebrews, in verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Well, if sins cannot be removed, if they can't be taken away, what would be the consequence? It would be death, because death is the penalty of sin. But the good news of what I find in this day is that sin can be removed. John 3, verses 16 and 17, and today is probably, as often as we cite this reference in John 3, I think this day is head and shoulders more applicably applied. John 3, verses 16 through 17. It encompasses not only what God and Jesus Christ did, but it infers to the tremendous planning that has gone into this and the overall purpose of salvation that God has. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What a promise. What an opportunity. But it is God the Father who willingly gave his Son for our sins. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. An awful lot of the plan of God revealed in these two verses. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews again. And by the way, if you want counterbalancing parts of the Bible to Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, you could, about the holy days, the book of Romans, book of Hebrews, go into a lot more detail, detail that was not revealed in Old Testament times, but is now, because it's revealing the role of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these sacrifices that I already had mentioned, the sprinkling of blood and the slaughter of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We have a living high priest who appears before God to apply his sacrifice on our behalf when we repent and come before him." A little bit more of that, about that as I continue. "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's how sin can be removed, applying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There could be no greater sacrifice than God dying for man. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Oh, boy, is that an all-encompassing, broadly sweeping statement here. The sins of many, how many? Doesn't say, but everyone is the answer to that. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So the plan keeps proceeding. Then Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ again, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He saved us from the penalty of death. I mentioned before that the word atonement does not appear in, at least in the New King James Bible in the New Testament. However, and I've been reading some of those terms already, other terms and parallel terms do appear. And one reference, by the way, just so you have it in your notes, is that in Acts 27:9, Paul makes reference to the fast, which is what it was called in shorthand, kind of like we refer to the feast instead of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Last Great Day. It's just our shorthand. But in Acts 27:9, he's in trouble on a boat, and he just mentions the fast in a reference. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, and then the story continues. That's the only place you find that specifically mentioned as far as calling it out as a holy day. However, the holy days, as we understand, are all totally binding today and forever as until God himself changes the conditions. But I want to give you some of the words that are parallel to the concept of atonement. They're not exactly synonymous, but they explain a part of it. So here they are. Reconciled. You'll find the word redemption. Redeem. Ransom, in other words, you ransom to save someone or something, right? You pay the price. Christ paid the price for our lives. Remission cleanses. Propitiation. Sacrifice. Offering, save. Now there are phrases then and other things that are parallel to the concept of atonement. But I'll proceed to read some scriptures from the New Testament that use these terms, applying them to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what that means. Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. Hebrews chapter 7. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. They had to reappoint a high priest. What's that particular high priest? Priest died. But he, because he continues forever, speaking of Jesus Christ, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save, here's that word, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He can become their atonement, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that is the kind of high priest that Christians need, one who can make intercession for them, not just upon repentance, baptism, and turning to God in obedience, but day by day. When we sin, We can come to God through Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. We don't have to wait for the Day of Atonement to repent like some groups do, and I'm talking about national groups here. It's something we have to take care of when it arises. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and we read about that in Leviticus 16, that Aaron had to offer a bullock for himself and his family, and on it went. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. In the balance of things, there's nothing comparable to what Christ did or could be. In 1 John 3, verses 4 and 5, we find the definition of sin. And a little bit more. 1 John 3, verses 4 and 5. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. That's the breaking of God's laws. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, speaking again of Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Never was, never will be. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Speaking of what God did, going back to John 3, 16. For he made him, that is God made him, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, that's a phrase there, but to be sin for us, to atone for us. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Picking up what Paul writes and explains in Romans 5, meaty information here. I mean, really, a lot to digest and understand. Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength, strength in what way? To resist sin. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What did that achieve? Well, atonement with God, before God. An establishment of a relationship with him. Not being separate from him. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, hearkening back to the understanding that we have a living high priest. We need a living high priest, brethren. This world needs that same high priest to take over control of the government of God and on this earth. Not that the government of God is here now, but once he is sent back to the earth, he will establish it. And not only that, But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Again, that highlighting those terms that are parallel to the concept explains so much more than just saying atonement, I think, especially applying it to what Jesus Christ has done. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. And when it talks about through his blood, that means his death. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All these things I'm hammering on right now are aspects of how we are atoned for by Jesus Christ. And it is by his death. Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, using that term, ransom. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And sometimes when these words appear that are parallel concepts, there's more meat on the bone, and I think this is a case of that here in Titus 2, verse 11, beginning. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Again, his sacrifice, once applied, will continue to be applied if we don't turn against God. We have a high priest that we can access not just once a year, but any time, any day that there is the need. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were redeemed with corruptible, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received, again, this word tradition shows up, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Harking back to Leviticus 16 now, a lamb without blemish and without spot, drawing the analogy of who Jesus Christ is, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist identified him a couple times early on in the book of John. But John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, what did he mean? I imagine few people really around understood. We do. The sacrificial Lamb of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that our sins can be forgiven any time we honestly repent before God? I offer this caution. We should not wait and let sin fester and destroy our lives. Not thinking, well, I'll get to it next year. Maybe it's the practice among some in Judaism. They have Yom Kippur, we'll deal with our sins, then go on. Let me add that I'm not condemning them. They're doing what they can. Among the Jews, the Sabbath has been kept alive. And the knowledge of time itself, according to the calendar. So they have their role, and they will find their Savior at a future time. But repenting of sin is a responsibility for each one of us. You know, we begin this journey of conversion and becoming a Christian, doing what Acts 2, verse 38 says. Then Peter said to the people around on the day of Pentecost at that time, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for," again, here we go, "the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Unless we go through that process, those steps, we cannot receive the Holy Spirit. We won't be found worthy of applying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Applying that sacrifice from that time forward means we live a different life, because we have the power of God's Holy Spirit. Will we make mistakes? I'm going to read about those in just a moment here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. But we are reconciled with God so that we can have an active relationship with Him. And the idea behind all this is that we grow and overcome. It's not just a wheel that turns and turns and there's no progress, no journey in a Christian life. There should be great journey. We should be aspiring to new heights of overcoming, of conquering sin. And we can only do that with the high priest we have. We shed sins, we move forward, we overcome them, and we don't go back to them with the strength of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, no sin, no evil, only righteousness and light. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." I like the way it's put there. Practice the truth. You can practice law. You have all kinds of practices of engagement. Ours is to practice the truth. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Here again, the concept of atoning and atonement. It cleanses us from all sin. Now in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin," well, I gave my heart to the Lord. I know that I'm going to be raptured shortly, and in the meantime, I'm just going to party hardy. I'm dramatizing that a little bit, but it kind of boils down to that kind of laissez-faire attitude that people have where they're not committed to this Christian way of living. You go for baptism, it's like Mr. Rank said, you're all in. Being converted, repenting, and asking for God's Holy Spirit and having it given to you means you're all in. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And then continuing in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin." He's not giving them an out, a free pass to, okay, you're going to be forgiven, so go and sin. Well, you could become bitter, inured in personality, and just so calloused about sin that you don't even recognize it anymore if you take a permissive attitude about it. But if you tenderly repent before God and strive to attain his righteousness, you have a chance for a future. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, our high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Remember, I read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. That's his plan. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of course, was the greatest sacrifice that could be offered. But it was also for the greatest product, the greatest fruits, the greatest results that could ever be achieved in bringing so many, who knows, the billions of people who will end up in the family of God. Wouldn't be possible without Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, again that word, by his blood, Christ died for our sins, is what its shorthand version of that is, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We do have to have faith in what Jesus Christ did, to believe the testimony left for us that Christ died for our sins, that as sinners we need to repent and turn to God, and from then on he'll help us. He'll give us his Holy Spirit. He has in place a high priest he can turn to and talk to and consider. And don't think that's not done. It's considered. Individuals, you and I are considered before the throne of God by Jesus Christ and the Father. Why, that's as we're being prepared to become members of the very family of God. All that Jesus Christ did, he did for the forgiveness of our sins. John 10, verses 17 through, well, just 17 and 18. John 10, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He volunteered to become the Lamb of God, the sin offering of humanity. He gave his life so that all could live. Now, the scope of this aspect of the work of God is revealed in Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8, just to pick this verse and point out something. Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Talking about the beast and, of course, the whole false prophet system, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. And it says slain. I would
interject the word slaughtered. It gives you a better mental concept of what Jesus Christ went through. And that's something we address in the Passover season. It's a little bit different focus right now. But as New King James has it, slain from the foundation of the world. There's an argument on from the foundation of the world, meaning the names of you and I, or is it talking about Jesus Christ? And it, looking at it deeply, it is talking about Jesus Christ. The plan has been in place from the foundation of the world that he would come and die, knowing that the type of creation that they were putting together would lead to them sinning and all this. Well, let me not try to speculate on their discussions back and forth, but we can kind of get behind the scenes a little bit and understand that this was an epic commitment out of all eternity to accomplish all of these things. Today we are fasting, like others are also doing. We're doing it, though, with understanding of God's true meaning of this day, that Jesus Christ is our atonement, and that through him our sins have been and will continue to be forgiven. But I want to move to just one other aspect before I conclude. And that is what was mentioned about the second goat in Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. Because here, that second goat is also representative of someone. And in this case, it's Satan the devil, the very adversary of God. Leviticus 16, verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, we don't know how that exactly is going to work out in the future. We have some indications in the book of Revelation that Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. But if he remains a spirit being, that lake of fire, being physical, would not affect him. But all of this physical universe we know is going to be consumed, and there will no longer be any evil. So I think you could put your own thinking to what will be the fate of Satan. I'm not so worried about it anymore, try to figure these things out, other than just taking what what's said in the Bible, but a few other things about Satan in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, because he has an influence over us, and that's why it's mentioned that he will bear or have all the sins of the people put on his head. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. He's taken the whole captive. I mean, the whole world captive. He is the god of this world. It is the product of his character, the evil of it. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same as our high priest, speaking again of Jesus Christ, that through death he might render powerless, is one way of understanding the word destroy, him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. John 12 and verse 31 also has these words from Jesus Christ. John 12 and verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So we see, brethren, and this is the good news of everything, is that Satan's going to be removed. What his eventual fate will be, if he's going to be literally eliminated from existence, or cast into outer darkness, or I can't give you the answer right now. A lot of people, like I was am doing, try to think through a little bit these things. But here's the important message. He's going to be gone, but Jesus Christ won't. Jesus Christ is the living head of the Church of God right now. He's going to rule the world with the government of God, of which we will get to be a part, and something we're anticipating in the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. But what we're doing now as physical human beings is so crucial for the long-term role that we might have in God's kingdom. We have to pay attention to it. And fasting, going without food for a whole day. Whoa. What time is it now? It draws us closer to God, and that's the purpose. Shows how little strength we have on our own. We have strength, though, beyond anything that's imaginable, because we have a Redeemer who does live. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is the atonement of our sins.